Shall we turn, if you please, to Psalm 26. Psalm 26. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash mine hands in innocency. So will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with a voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hand is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me, and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregation will I bless the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. We are going to think particularly this evening of that sixth verse. I will wash mine hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord. Our subject is compassing the altar. Now the word compassed occurs quite frequently in the Psalms. It is associated with various individuals. In Psalm 73, it is a scorner, compassed about with pride. His eyes stand out with fatness. He has more than heart can wish. His mouth walketh throughout the earth. And David, as he contemplated the scorner, compassed with his pride, said, I was envious at the prosperity of the wicked. In Psalm 18, verses 4 to 6, the convicted sinner is described as being compassed about with his sins, compassed about with death, compassed about with hell. For conviction of sin is a foretaste of hell. How would you like to be under conviction of sin for all eternity? That's what hell is. Let a man go out into eternity with a memory to recall, a conscience to accuse, and a reason to justify, what more do you require for eternal punishment than that? In Psalm 22, the Savior is described as being compassed. Compassed about with bulls. Compassed about with dogs. These are Christ's experiences on the cross. As he looks at that crowd, that rabble that surrounds that dread scene, he said, many bulls of Bashan have compassed me around. Dogs have compassed me. The bulls of Bashan, of course, being Israel, and the dogs, the Gentiles. For both the Jews and the Gentiles were combined in their rejection of the Lord Jesus. In Psalm 32, a different person is compassed about. The saved sinner, compassed about with songs of deliverance. It's been well said, we don't know who the first man was in the Bible who sang, but depend upon it, whoever he was, he couldn't help it. He simply couldn't help it. Song is a spontaneous thing, springing from the heart of one who realizes the deliverance of God. And the first mention of the word song, as you know, is in Exodus, where Moses and the people of Israel as they saw the waters of the Red Sea returning in all their fury and bearing their foes forever and separating them from the land of bondage. Then sang Moses and the people of Israel, "The Lord hath triumphed gloriously." And then in Psalm 5, another individual is viewed as being compassed. Compassed about with favor. With favor shalt thou compass him about. Blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. But tonight we're going to see David compassing the altar of God. Taking in its full significance. Each side of that altar is going to be scrutinized. And the spiritual significance of each side of that altar laid to heart. Our subject will be divided into three main divisions. First, the spiritual significance of the altar. Second, the necessary preparation for compassing that altar. Not everyone can compass the altar. Many Christians have never compassed the altar. And third, the actual compassing of the altar. And we'll see the significance of each side of the altar. The north, and the east, and the south, and the west. First then, the spiritual significance of the altar. The altar is indissolubly associated with the history of Israel. It was an integral part of the worship of God. It was the first object that met the gaze as one entered through the door into the court of the tabernacle. There was the great altar of burnt offering, made of copper, 4'6" in height, 7'6" in breadth, and in length, the four square altar. And the order of the furniture in the tabernacle, as you recall, was first of all the brazen altar. Next in order of approach toward the tabernacle itself, was the laver. Then in the holy place was the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and then within the veil, two pieces of furniture which together made one, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid with the mercy seat. Now what did the altar signify? Well, first of all, it announced the supreme authority of God in the midst of Israel. That altar was there by divine decree. It was ordered by a direct revelation from God himself to Moses. It is of the greatest significance that in Exodus 20, where the law is given, in the 24th verse of that chapter, God says, "Make me an altar." God knew very well that the people of Israel, to whom the law was given, would break it while it was being given. That no one would ever be justified in his sight on the basis of law observance. Therefore he made provision. "Make me an altar of earth. And I will come unto thee and bless thee." That's the only way that God could bless his people. Not through the law. As many as are of the works of the law are under what? They're under the curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But blessing comes through the altar. It was to be made of earth. And God said, "No tool shall be lifted on it." In other words, no human merit. There will be no steps leading up to this altar. The nakedness of man, the flesh, is not to intrude in this business at all. Thus, the altar in Israel was established by divine decree. Second, that altar demonstrated the sinfulness of man. It wouldn't have been there had there not been sin. Over that altar could well be written, "For there is no difference, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and therefore each one needs this altar. if ever those sins are to be covered and forgiven. And the blood upon that altar would speak to every Israelite of the fact that the wages of sin was death. Third, the altar displayed the holiness of God, His righteousness, His justice, His truth, the one whose claims must be met ere forgiveness of sins can be granted. The throne of God is established by righteousness. He can by no means clear the guilty. Fourth, it secured the atonement for sin, for the one who came in God's way and with the offering that God indicated in His Word. And the whole book of Leviticus is built on the proposition that you find recorded in the fourth verse of the first chapter. Speaking of the offering which the Israelite brought to God, it states, "It shall be accepted for him." It shall be accepted for him. Substitutionary sacrifice. That's the theme of Leviticus. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it unto you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Now Christ did not come into the world to make atonement. He came in to do something far more important than that and far reaching. He came to make reconciliation. He came not to cover sin, for that's what the word atone means. Kafar, to cover. Just as Noah's ark was pitched within and without with pitch. The word used, cover there. Thou shalt pitch it or cover it within and without with pitch. Same word translated, atonement. Christ did not come to cover up sins. He came to put them away by the sacrifice of himself. That's the argument of the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, who contrasts the Levitical offerings and the Aaronic priesthood with the perfect high priesthood of our Lord Jesus. Christ then, once in the consummation of the age, came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Fifth, that altar provided a place and the ground for fellowship between God and man. For God says, there will I meet you. There will I meet you. It shall be a trysting place between you and me. And the place where God and man could meet was at the altar. The only trysting place today is the cross. At the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. That's God's trysting place now, between God and man. And God will have nothing to do with man, apart from his faith and confidence and trust in the work his Son accomplished on that cross. Sixth, it made available God's blessings to man. I will bless thee. God delights to bless. We don't lay hold upon God's reluctance and sort of tease him into blessing us. The great desire of the heart of God is to bless his people. He delights to bless. That's why God loves a cheerful giver. An hilarious giver. Why? He's one himself. When God loved, he loved the world. When he gave a gift, he gave the grandest, the most precious gift of all heaven. His dear Son. And multiplied blessing comes by way of the altar. No man will ever receive any blessing from the Lord apart from his association with the one who long ago hungered, suffered, and bled and died upon the cross, which answers to the altar of the Old Testament. We have an altar. Christians have an altar. And that altar is a person. And that person is the Son of God. Seventh, the altar was essential to the worship of God. There could be no worship in the holiest apart from the blood which was shed at the altar. You recall the high priest of Israel entered once each year into the holiest. Really, he entered twice. Not once, but twice. First time he entered was for his own sins. And when he had sprinkled that blood within the holiest of all, both upon and before the mercy seat, then he went out to the people and took the blood of the sin offering for the people and again entered into the holiest of all. Twice. But in the epistle of the Hebrews, you find the word once. Christ didn't need to go in twice. He was both the offerer and the offering. He offered himself without spot to God and in the absolute perfection of his deity and perfect humanity. He offered that sacrifice which was eternally accepted before God. This then is the spiritual significance of the altar. Now notice, second, the necessary preparation for compassing the altar. Psalm 26, verse 1. What's the first essential? An upright walk. I have walked in mine integrity. A clean, honest, upright walk. It reminds one, does it not, of Psalm 24, where we read, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord. Then in Psalm 15, you have God's description of a Christian gentleman. What is a Christian gentleman? Well, line him up with Psalm 15. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned or condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt, and changeth not, he names a price, but overnight the market goes up. What does he do? Change his price? No. He swears to his own hurt. He doesn't change. His word is his bond. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh a reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Take that scripture. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We often refer that to the unsaved. But if you read the connection, it's God speaking to his own people. God says, wash your hands. Turn from evil. Do good. Come to me with clean hands. And then we'll reason together. God doesn't reason with people with dirty hands. Wash your hands. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, well, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. You often hear Christians say, oh God, if there's anything in my life that's hindering me from using me, take it out! Don't you ever pray that prayer, it'll never be answered. God isn't in the business of doing your spring cleaning. You do it yourself. Having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. A little girl once prayed, O Lord, please light a candle in my heart so that I may see the dirt and then sweep it out. That's good. It's a good prayer for Christians. So the first essential to compassing the altar, to taking in the significance of the virtue and the value of the work of Christ, is an upright walk. Second, a trustful attitude. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. If you trust in the Lord, you'll never backslide. All backsliding is the result of unbelief. Getting one's eyes off the Lord and getting one's eyes on oneself or one's brethren. Here then is the best preventative against backsliding. I have trusted in the Lord, therefore I won't slide. Third, a transparent attitude. Verse 2. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. That takes courage. That takes courage to go into the presence of God and say, O God, search me. Let me know what I am. See if there be any evil way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Because if we really mean that prayer, God will answer it. And by the way, never ask the Lord to humble you. I did once, never again. Wow! What an experience. Said, Lord, humble me. And he did. Whew, never again. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Save God the trouble. Because when God does it, he does a thorough job of it. Fourth, a thankful spirit. Thy loving kindness is before mine eyes. You know, some people have a grumbling spirit. They're always ready to object. Always carrying that chip on their shoulder. Dragging their coat behind them at the Kilkenny Fair saying, will some kind gentleman please step on the tail of my coat? And there'll always be some kind gentleman that will oblige you. You're looking for a fight? You'll get it. Get your tummy full before you're through. A thankful spirit. A happy, praiseful spirit. Fifth, an obedient heart. Verse 3, I have walked in thy truth. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. When we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Sixth, an unworldly life. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Here's a man who is living a separated life. Not an isolated life. Remember, isolation and separation are two entirely different things. God doesn't want his people isolated. He wants them separated. And many Christians mistake isolation for separation. An unworldly life. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, doing what? Among whom we shine as lights in the world, shining by way of contrast. Paul wrote a letter to some Christians living in Rome. You know why he wrote that letter? Because though they were living in Rome, they weren't doing what the Romans did. The world says, when you're in Rome, do what the Romans do. Here were people living in Rome, and they weren't doing what the Romans did. They were living lives in contrast to the filth and iniquity that abounded on every hand. Seventh, an appropriated provision. I will wash mine hands in innocency. I'll go to that labor. I'll cleanse myself from all known defilement. I'll apply that water to my life so that I may be clean in thy sight. Now are ye clean, said Christ, through the word which I have spoken unto you. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. So as we apply the word to our hands, our service, our feet, our walk. Judge ourselves in the light of God's presence, in the light of his word. Then we shall be in a fit condition to compass the altar. And that brings us to our third point. The compassing of the altar. David was not content to look on the altar. He desired to take in its full significance. He wanted to walk around it, marking carefully each side of the altar and learning thereby its full spiritual meaning. So let us do the same. See, first, we have fulfilled the essential requirements. And we shall go, first of all, to the north side of the altar. Now will you turn with me, if you please, to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. To learn the significance of the north side of the altar. For that's where the soul's history begins. That's the beginning of the pilgrim's progress. The pilgrim begins on the north side of the altar. I've talked on the pilgrim's progress hundreds of times. The last 40 years in this country and also in Africa. Before I came to this country. Seldom ever give a series of talks on the pilgrim's progress without some souls being saved. Sometimes I don't see them at the time, but I hear about them afterwards. Which is even better. On one occasion, after Gracious had got to the cross and lost his burden, a young lady came up to me and said, "Mr. Gibbs, is that the end of the pilgrim's progress?" I replied, "No, madam. That's the beginning of the pilgrim's progress. That's where you begin. You don't become a pilgrim until you lose the burden." Now, where do we begin this tour of the altar? We begin verse 11 of Leviticus chapter 1. Verse 10 to get the connection. "And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar," where? Northward. Northward. Now mark that carefully. There's great significance in these points of the compass. "He shall bring it before the altar, northward before the Lord and the priests. Aaron's sons shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar." The north side of the altar. And by the way, the sin offering and the burnt offering were both offered in the same place, the north side of the altar. Here is an Israelite who has sinned against God. He recognizes that his sin deserves punishment. His sin has brought guilt. That guilt has bred fear in his heart. And it's well founded too, because God is holy. He has manifested his holy requirements in the thunderings of the fiery law from Mount Sinai. But he remembers with gratitude that God has provided a means by which his sin can be covered and forgiven. And so, following God's directions, he takes a little lamb. He makes certain that this lamb is without spot or blemish. Only that which is perfect can meet God's approving eye. And with that little lamb in his arms, he makes his way to the tabernacle. He enters through the great door, leads into the court of the tabernacle, and the first object that meets his gaze is this huge brazen altar, the altar of burnt offering. He goes to the north side of that altar. That is to his right. For the tabernacle, as you know, faced the east. So he turns to the right. And he goes to the north side of the altar. And when he gets to the north side of the altar, what does he do? He kneels down. He places his hands upon the head of that spotless sacrifice. Confessing his sin. And transferring in picture his sins from himself to the head of that little lamb. Which now in the sight of God is bearing the sins of that sinner. And because that lamb is bearing the sins of that sinner, what must happen to that lamb? The lamb must die. And so he takes out a knife. And he buries that knife in the heart of that little lamb. And out rushes the rich life's blood of the little lamb. And as that man watches the blood issuing from that lamb, he can say truthfully, "On the north side of the altar, I have learned that God is holy, that God must punish sin, but God in his grace has provided a substitutionary sacrifice to bear my sins and take my place and die in my stead. That lamb has borne my sins. That lamb has taken my place. That lamb has died for me. And on the north side of the altar, he learns the great truth of the substitutionary sacrifice as the only way of approach to God. Now, have we all been to the...
I've learned that God is holy.
That God must punish sin. But God, in his grace, has provided a substitutionary sacrifice to bear my sins and take my place and die in my stead. That Lamb has borne my sins. That Lamb has taken my place. That Lamb has died for me. And on the north side of the altar, he learns the great truth of the substitutionary sacrifice as the only way of approach to God. Now, have we all been to the north side of the altar? I think we have. I've been to the altar and witnessed the Lamb burnt wholly to ashes for me. The language of one who has been to the north side of the altar is expressed in that lovely hymn we often sing, written by Horatio Bonner. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. In peace let me resign my breath, and thy salvation see. My sins deserve eternal death. But Jesus, the Lamb of God, died for me. We learn that lesson on the north side of the altar. And no one shall ever surround that throne in heaven that did not begin his life at the north side of the altar. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him, Christ, and pardon me. So on the north side of the altar, what do we see? Blood. Death. Judgment. Sacrifice. That's the lesson on the north side of the altar. And some Christians never get beyond the north side of the altar. They get to that north side, well, thank God they're there. But that's not all there is to the altar. David said, I won't camp on the north side of the altar. Spend the rest of my life on the north side of the altar. I'm going to go all around. I'm going to take in the full significance of each side of the altar. Here's a man who trusts in Christ, rests in his finished work. Come back 10 years afterwards. Well, brother, how's it going with you? Well, thank God I'm still saved. Hallelujah. Amen. Come back 25 years afterwards. Well, brother, how are you doing? Thank God I'm still saved. Amen. I'm still on the north side of the altar. I still believe that Jesus died for my sins. Well, thank God for that. That's a start. But he's marking time. There's other sides of that altar, full of rich spiritual significance. So we'll move now from the north side of the altar, and we'll have a look at the east side of the altar. Turn to Leviticus chapter 1 again, and this time we'll look at verse 16. This is speaking of another sacrifice, this time a turtle dove. Verse 16, and the priest shall pluck away his crop with his feathers, and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the what? Of the ashes. Oh. North side of the altar, blood. East side of the altar, ashes. What's the significance of ashes? Well, let's follow that illustration we gave in connection with the north side of the altar. The Israelite has offered his sacrifice on the north side. He's seen the lamb die, and away he goes home. But that night he can't sleep. Yes, he argues, it's true. I saw the lamb bear my sins and take my place and die for me on the north side of the altar. But how do I know whether or not God has accepted it? And if God hasn't accepted that lamb, I'm where I was before I took the lamb. I'm no better improved. My sins are still on me. They're unforgiven. They're not covered. And so he tosses from one side of his bed to the other, finding no rest, no peace. And at last, just before dawn, He gets out of bed. Makes his way to the tabernacle. Full of forebodings and fear. Am I or am I not accepted? It all depends on what I say as I enter through the door of that court of the tabernacle. And just as he comes to the door of the court of the tabernacle, the sun rises on the eastern horizon. And as the gate is open to allow him to enter, he takes one look on the east side of the brazen altar, and what does he see? A heap of ashes. And the moment he sees those ashes, praise the Lord, hallelujah, and he goes back. All his fears are gone. He knows now he's been accepted. God has turned to ashes the sacrifice. That's the way God expressed his acceptance of the sacrifice. He turned it to ashes. He consumed it. And by the way, there's an interesting verse in Psalm 20. Look at it, will you please? Psalm 20 and verse 8. A good verse to mark in your Bible. Psalm 20 and verse 8. At least I think it's verse 8. We'll soon see. No, it isn't. All of which goes to prove that even the greatest minds sometimes slip. Psalm 20. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings and what? Accept thy burnt sacrifice. Now in the margin of my Bible, there's a number opposite that word accept, and there's a marginal rendering which is turn to ashes. Turn to ashes. Turn to ashes thy burnt sacrifice. And the turning to ashes was the indication that God had accepted the sacrifice. And because God had accepted the sacrifice, he accepted the offer. For the offer can only be acceptable in his sacrifice or his offering. It shall be accepted for him. Now some Christians never get to the east side of the altar. They're always afraid they're going to be lost, finally. And so they hang on to the north side of the altar like grim death. Brother, come over here. The sun is shining brightly here. The ashes are here. Accept it in the blood. Oh, no, I can't. I dare leave the north side of the altar. There they are. I'm going to hang on here. I'm going to hang on. Please pray for me. I'll continue faithful to the end. My, what they're missing. Oh, what these poor people miss. They miss the glorious truth of our acceptance in the beloved. Not our acceptance in Christ. Or acceptance in Jesus Christ. Or even our acceptance in the Lord Jesus Christ. But our acceptance in the beloved. In the beloved, accepted I am. Is he beloved to God? Indeed he is. Then we too are accepted in him and are beloved of God. Oh, how wonderful. The measure of my acceptance before God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And many seem never to get to the east side of the altar. Oh, what they miss. The luxury of enjoying one's acceptance in the Lord Jesus. Perfect love casts out fear. Herein we have boldness in the day of judgment. Why? Because as he is, so are we in this world. This is the east side of the altar. North side of the altar, what? Blood. East side of the altar, what? Ashes. Now then, let's go to the south side of the altar. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 47, if you please. Ezekiel 47. Verse 1. Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house. And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house, at the what? At the south side of the altar. What's on the north side of the altar? Blood. The east side of the altar? Ashes. The south side of the altar? Running water. And what is the significance of running water? We're not left in any doubt. Our Lord Jesus supplies the answer. On the last day of the feast, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, out of his being shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Running water, a life lived in the energy and the power and the liberty of the Holy Spirit of God. Some Christians never seem to get to the south side of the altar. My, what drab, monotonous, listless lives they live. Never studying their Bibles. Never enjoying prayer. The fellowship of God's people. Don't seem to be enjoying very much the fellowship of the Lord Jesus, into which by God's grace we've been brought. There they are. Like a door on its hinges. Plenty of motion, but no progress whatever. South side. Spirit of God dwelling within the believer, ungrieved, unquenched, unlimited by our unbelief, producing in the believer's life the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness and meekness and gentleness and faith and self-control, against which there is no law. This is God's will for his people. That's why the Holy Spirit was given. Not only that he might indwell our hearts, but he might fill us and produce within us that which shall be pleasing in the sight of our Father. In John 3, we find the Holy Spirit coming in. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Spirit of God coming in regeneration. In John 4, the Spirit of God flows up, that new life flowing up in worship. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And in John 7, we find the life flowing out. Flowing out, bringing refreshment and blessing into the lives of others. Do we want to be soul winners? Do we want to enjoy Christianity or only endure it? Some people endure Christianity and others enjoy it. God wants us to enjoy it. And only in the power of the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer alike, can the Holy Spirit work out his way in our life. Notice what happened in the connection with this river. First of all, it was to the ankles, affecting our walk. Then to the knees, affecting our prayer life. Then to the loins, affecting our service. And then water to swim in. And everywhere this river went, Ezekiel tells us, there were trees on either side. There was fruit. And everywhere that river went, it brought life. The abundant life. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. Or we might know more experimentally of a life lived in the enjoyment of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. All right? North side, blood. East side, ashes. South side, running water. West side. What was on the west side? Ah, there's a tabernacle. There's a tabernacle there. I have loved the habitation of thy house, the place where thine honor dwelleth. David tells us in Psalm 26. The house of God. That's a truth that many, many Christians have never grasped. Church truth. The church, which is the body of Christ, of which every believer is a member, and the Lord Jesus Christ the head. Every believer united to the head in heaven and to every other believer on earth. This is the great truth of the church. The unity of the Spirit formed by God at Pentecost. The west side, of the altar. Make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among you. And the Shekinah glory dwelt between the cherubim upon the mercy seat. There will I meet with thee. There will I commune with thee. Here is worship, the Christian's highest occupation. Having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Presence of God Himself. Ah, David knew what he was talking about when he said, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with a voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house, the place where thine honor dwelleth. Let us value church truth. Church, that for which Christ gave himself. That which is the object lesson to those intelligences in heaven, of the manifold wisdom of God. Church, a truth rather, scarcely known in Christendom today. Talk about a church, and they immediately think of a building, usually with a spire on top and a cross on top of that spire. What a poor conception they have of the church. So will I compass thine altar, O Lord. We've learned tonight the spiritual significance of the altar. The necessary preparation for compassing that altar. And I trust we've learned something of compassing the altar itself. The north side, blood, judgment, substitution. East side, ashes, acceptance. South side, running water. A life lived in the energy and power of the Spirit of God. And the west side, the habitation of God himself. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all, may it be yours and mine, to take in the full significance of the altar, and then to appreciate it fully. And better still, to appreciate the one that made it possible, our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Son of thy love, the one who offered himself without spot to God, that he might purge us from all sin, put it away by the sacrifice of himself. Blessed Lord Jesus, thou art the Lamb of God, and Lamb of God, our souls adore thee. We worship and praise and magnify thy name, as one day all the redeemed shall. In that glorious place where there's no night, where the shadows fled away, where there's no more sin, no more curse, where the Lamb is the light and the glory of Emmanuel's land. Enable us, Lord Jesus, we pray thee, increasingly to appreciate thy blessed person and the wonders of thy redeeming work, so that like thy servant David, we too may go on to grow in thy grace and in thy knowledge and to appreciate all that that altar stands for spiritually in the New Testament. These things we ask as we seek thy parting blessing in thine own most precious name.